I used to tease John publicly about his age, but now he's gotten to be old enough. He's 84 now. He's gotten to be old enough where we are really duty-bound to give him honor. And the Lord has used him in some wonderful ways, and he's been a help for all of us. I think it was 1990 or 91, I forget which, I had just written a paper on the continuing relevance of divine law. I met David Morris in March of that year, and we were talking about it together, and David said, "You need to give this to John Riesinger. He would love it." I said, "Who's John Riesinger?" And anyway, he told me about him. He passed it on to John. John called and asked if I would speak on it at a Bunyan conference, and the rest is history. Come to find out, John was way ahead of me on these kinds of things, and he's taught me much over the years, and it's been a pleasure to work with him. Our subject for these two lectures is the essentials of New Covenant theology. And what we're going to do for this is, by the way, I know it's afternoon and it's after lunch and all of that. If you need to sleep, you go ahead. And if you're sitting next to someone who is sleeping, it's okay. I've spoken in people's sleep many times. But we're going to, in order to address this topic, the essentials of New Covenant theology, look primarily at the New Covenant itself. And first of all, you'll see there an apology. And I have a paragraph here that I think would be good to begin with that you don't have on your paper. One criticism that has been justly leveled against the book New Covenant Theology, which I co-authored with Tom Wells, is that we nowhere take up an exposition of the New Covenant. Given that New Covenant theology is not a new version of covenant theology, but rather a theology of the New Covenant, this was admittedly a major oversight. I wish I had a good excuse for this, but I have to confess that I don't. I recall very clearly in the early stages of that work thinking that it was Tom who was going to take up the discussion and not me. I read all of his chapters one by one as he completed them, and I noticed that he had provided only a two-chapter description of the New Covenant and not an exposition of the New Covenant as such. But for some reason that no doubt has something to do with my IQ, I never pursued the question with him. At any rate, Tom and I admit our embarrassment over this. Even so, I would like to place it on record that since early on, I assumed that he was going to provide this needed chapter, and yet he didn't. The mistake is his fault. Even the most elementary acquaintance with the Bible recognizes in some degree the prominence of the covenant concept. Not only are there covenants with Noah and Abraham and Israel and so on, but the most basic division of the biblical material is described in terms of Old and New Covenants. And it really doesn't take much effort from there to notice that the covenant is not only a recurring theme in Scripture, but even a major unifying theme and an organizing factor. By way of definition, I'll take the one given by Paul Williamson in his recent major study on biblical covenants. A solemn commitment guaranteeing promises or obligations undertaken by one or both parties, sealed with an oath. And for our purposes here, I'll assume an acquaintance on your part, at least generally, with the suzerain vassal treaties and the royal grant treaties of the ancient Near East, the one bilateral and conditional, the other unilateral and unconditional. As Williamson and others have pointed out, the biblical covenants were given each successively to advance God's redemptive purpose. In the Noahic covenant, God guarantees the continued future of the created order despite the depths of human rebellion, curse, and judgment that seem to have threatened it. In the Abrahamic covenant, God promises a seed, a land, and a blessing to Abraham personally, nationally, and internationally, a promise that advances and secures the fulfillment of the Noahic covenant. In the Mosaic or Sinaitic covenant, God sets out the covenantal obligations for those of ethnic and national descent from Abraham. Israel is to mediate blessing to the surrounding nations by modeling the kingdom of God on earth and living according to her covenant law. This covenant ultimately failed as Israel did not fulfill her obligations, seemingly jeopardizing the fulfillment of God's international agenda. The Davidic covenant guarantees the royal seed promised to Abraham, who would successfully secure the blessings in both the national and international aspects of God's gracious purpose. Finally, the new covenant promises to overcome the failure of the sinful people with the covenant that is made. Their failure will not interfere with successful accomplishing of God's purpose, but God will make provision both for failure and for eventual faithfulness. The biblical covenants then take us from ruin to redemption and outline in broad strokes the purpose of God in history. And of course, all this is the outworking of the larger promise theme first introduced in Genesis 3:15. Moreover, all of this, including Genesis 3:15, is the unfolding of a promise which, according to Titus 1:2, was made before time began. It would be difficult to find a larger, more unifying theme running through all of Scripture than the theme of promise. Sometimes this theme is highlighted by the word promise itself, but more often it's simply the ordinary language of God saying, speaking, swearing, making an oath to his chosen people. And sometimes this promise is solemnized in a formal covenant. And within this larger framework, the new covenant appears at the climax. It is not only chronologically last, but it is the fullest and most comprehensive and is held out as Israel's hope in an array of Old Testament passages, once under the name New Covenant, seven times as an everlasting covenant, three times a covenant of peace, sometimes with no specific covenant name attached at all. And in these passages and more, the new covenant takes up into itself promises made centuries before in covenants with Noah, Abraham, Moses, and Israel. This is the covenant the Lord Jesus ratified in his own blood, and it is not without reason that the entire back half of our Bibles came very early to be designated the New Covenant or the New Testament. And it is not surprising that Jeremiah 31:31-34, the prophecy of the New Covenant, is the longest single Old Testament quotation found in the New Testament, twice quoted at length within the space of three chapters, Hebrews 8 and Hebrews 10. And even without direct quotation of the related Old Testament passages, the New Covenant is the subject of discussion in at least nine other New Testament passages. Again, even within this larger context of promise and covenant, the New Covenant is a major biblical theme indeed. An exposition of the New Covenant. Jeremiah 31:31-34 is considered the Old Testament passage of the New Covenant because it is the only passage that uses the specific language New Covenant, because it is the fullest statement of that covenant in all of the prophets, and because it is the passage the New Testament writers most often cited in discussion of the covenant. But the New Covenant promise is the topic of prophetic hope in other passages as well. We will take Jeremiah 31 as our primary point of reference while trying to keep an eye on the related passages. Jeremiah 31, verses 27 through 40. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will plant the house of Israel and the house of Judah with the offspring of men and animals, just as I watched over them to uproot and tear down, to overthrow, destroy, and bring disaster, so I will watch over them to build and to plant, declares the Lord. In those days people will no longer say, the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. Indeed, everyone will die for his own sin. Whoever eats the sour grapes, his own teeth will be set on edge. The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. This is what the Lord says, He who appoints the sun to shine by day, who decrees the moon and stars to shine by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar. The Lord Almighty is his name. Only if these decrees vanish from my sight, declares the Lord, will the descendants of Israel ever cease to be a nation before me. This is what the Lord says. Only if the heavens above can be measured and the foundations of the earth below be searched out will I reject all the descendants of Israel because of all they have done, declares the Lord. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when this city will be rebuilt for me from the tower of Hananel to the corner gate. The measuring line will stretch from there straight to the hill of Gareb and then turn to Goa. The whole valley where dead bodies and ashes are thrown and all the terraces out to the Kidron Valley on the east as far as the corner of the Horse Gate will be holy to the Lord. The city will never again be uprooted or demolished. Context. At the outset of his ministry, Jeremiah was told by the Lord that in his role as prophet, he was called to uproot and tear down, to destroy and overthrow, to build and to plant. Accordingly, his message was one of both judgment and hope. Chapters 30 to 33 of his prophecy focus on the latter and are commonly known as the Book of Comfort, the Book of Consolation, or the Book of Hope. Throughout the years prior to her exile, Jeremiah warned and denounced Israel for her backsliding and turning away from the Lord God. He rebuked governmental officials, prophets, and people alike, and he warned of that coming time of unprecedented trouble for Jacob. But in chapters 30 to 33, the outlook is one marked by grace, comfort, and hope. God will restore his people to their land and raise up the Davidic king. Note here the explicit links to the Abrahamic and Davidic covenants. God will bring salvation to his people, destroy her oppressors, and reestablish her in prosperity and in fulfillment and in fellowship with him. Not because she deserves it, but simply because God loves his people with an everlasting love, he will bring her again through a new exodus to the place of privilege and blessing. Structure. Verses 31 to 34 form the heart of the New Covenant prophecy and are the verses quoted in the New Testament by the writer to the Hebrews. The familiar phrase, declares the Lord, routinely sets off the words of the prophet as an oracular saying. And in this case, the recurrence of the phrase and explanatory conjunction for serve to outline the passage for us. Notice that the phrase, declares the Lord, occurs four times in these verses, at the beginning of verse 31 and at the end of verse 32, bracketing the first division of the prophecy, and again at the beginning of verse 33 and near the end of verse 34, setting off the second division. Then the prophecy concludes with the final explanatory clause of verse 34. The verses then make three major statements. First, the time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. And second, this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, know the Lord, because they will all know me from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. Then the climactic explanatory clause, for I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more. The first statement, verses 31 and 32, provides a general introduction affirming that the new covenant will not be like the old. The second statement specifies the contents of the new covenant. And then finally, the four clause at the end of verse 34 states the foundation or the basis of these promises. We have an introductory statement providing a general contrast of the new covenant with the old, then a statement of the provisions of the covenant, and then finally an explanation of the ground on which these promises will be given. Time frame. Jeremiah's phrase, in those days, is indefinite and can, in Jeremiah and the prophets, often have in view either the near or the distant future, and very often both. The historical context of this prophecy indicates that the prophet is encouraging the people of Israel first in reference to the coming captivity and exile, reminding her that it will not be permanent, but that God will again bring her home from that exile. However, as is common in biblical prophecy, the language of the prophecy in this context takes us beyond the immediate setting to the latter days. Verse 33 says it will be after those days, referring evidently to the time of Jacob's trouble, the time of Israel's chastening, and of her subsequent regathering. In his Olivet Discourse, Jesus placed the period of Jacob's trouble in a time frame that was future to him. And in Romans 11, Paul specifically refers this prophecy to the time of Christ's return. Once more, in chapter 33, verses 15 and 16, Jeremiah describes this time as marked by the reign of the Davidic king par excellence, the righteous branch over his people in peace and safety. It is not our purpose to enter discussions of eschatology here, thankfully, but it should be noted at the outset that Jeremiah is painting with broad strokes, and we should expect to see in this covenant promise not only the enacting, but also the unfolding and final fulfillment of God's comprehensive redemptive purpose. Parties of the covenant. Who is addressed in these prophecies? And who is to receive the promised blessings? Dispensational theology lays stress on the nation Israel, who is clearly the people addressed when the prophecy is given, while Reformed theology lays stress on the church as the fulfiller of these promises. Thankfully, there is in recent years among both dispensational and Reformed theologian an increasing consensus on some of the previously debated issues involved in the study of this and related covenants. From the dispensational side, there has been the concession that Abraham's seed is a term that includes not only ethnic Israel, but ultimately believing Jews and Gentiles in Christ. And from the Reformed side, especially since John Murray's commentary on Romans, there has been increasing agreement that the ancient promises do indeed extend specific hope for ethnic Israel. Older dispensational and Reformed theologians fought tooth and nail over these matters. Some from the dispensationalist side went so far as to argue for two new covenants, one for Israel, the other for the church, and some would deny any relevance of the Old Testament kingdom prophecies to the church age. Reformed theologians, on the other hand, would simply replace Israel with the church, leave Israel with her covenanted curses, and transfer her covenanted promises to the church, and that was that. Both approaches had obvious problems. Today, happily, less is heard from either extreme, and so both sides can say that they have won at least a little. Many differences remain, of course, but a good deal of common ground has been found. So also in this new covenant prophecy, there can be little doubt that the promise is made with ethnic Israel. This is its stated and exclusive emphasis in virtually all of its leading statements. Yet if, as seems obvious, the new covenant takes up into it the promise given earlier in the Abrahamic and Davidic covenants, it would be surprising if it did not culminate in Gentile blessing also. Yet given the specific and emphatic statements of the covenant, it would be more surprising still to find that Israel's been left out altogether. And in fact, this both-and direction is what is taken in the New Testament. To borrow Paul's analogy, the wild branches have been grafted into the same Abrahamic tree to live together with the natural branches. And in this one people of God, the church, Jew and Gentile, together enjoy the realization of the ancient promises. The new covenant enacted in Christ's blood is the covenant of the Christian church, comprising all believers, Jew and Gentile alike, in which the ancient promises are finally realized. The inclusion of the church in the provisions of the new covenant made with Israel is the explicit teaching of several passages in the New Testament and is reflected clearly in Matthew 26, Mark 14, Luke 22, where our Lord memorializes the new covenant promise of forgiveness in the church ordinance of the Lord's Supper. Walter Kaiser gives the analogy of the excitement of being included in an invitation which we did not expect. In a way something like that, we Gentiles should rejoice for our inclusion in this covenant. We who were foreigners and had no covenant at all have been brought in to enjoy these blessings promised first for others. Someone else has described the situation in terms of a corporate executive who owns two separate companies. And when the one company unionized, the owner, without obligation but out of the goodness of his heart, extended the same benefits to his other non-union company also. In a way something like this, Gentiles have been brought to partake of Israel's covenant promises also. And in the church, both enjoy the new covenant blessings together. This discussion of Israel and the church and the parties of the covenant inevitably leads to questions of future eschatology, and since this is not the focus of our attention here, we'll not pursue the matter further, except where it bears immediately on matters of specific concern to New Covenant theology. Suffice it to say at this point that the same Apostle Paul who relates this covenant to the church in 2 Corinthians 3 also cites it in Romans 11 as ground for his hope for the future redemption of Israel when the Deliverer comes from Zion. The issue here is clearly one of both and, but the attending eschatological details will have to be left for another time. Provisions of the covenant. 1, restoration of Israel to her land. Great stress in the new covenant prophecies is laid on the restoration of Israel to her land and the steps God will take to ensure her faithfulness. You can read through these passages on your own for the sake of time. We'll move on. The last couple of lines of that last paragraph of that section, again, this discussion is not specific to our focus here and need not detain us. Of greatest importance is the emphasis that her restoration will be salvific. And to this we will give the remainder of our attention here. Soteric restoration. The soteriological redemptive provisions of the covenant are underlined by Jesus and the New Testament writers in reference to this covenant to the church. First, God says, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it on their hearts. That is, his law will be internalized. The failure of the old law was in large part due to the fact that its demands were only external, written on stones. There was nothing about it that supplied the motivation for compliance, nothing to effect desire. But under this covenant, God in grace will so change his people, each of them individually, that their obedience will come as a matter of course. In Adam, the human heart is naturally bent toward rebellion. But under this covenant, that will be changed, and God's people will be transformed and be given a mind and heart to obey. Ezekiel elaborates in still more graphic terms. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you to move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. Clearly, the emphasis here is on moral transformation. God will renew his people so that their hearts will be no longer like stone, hard and unimpressionable, but pliable like flesh and moldable to conform to God's will. God will accomplish this by the powerful workings of his spirit now given to dwell within. God himself will lead and move his people upward to conform to that moral ideal to which they are called. In short, God will do for them and in them what he requires of them. Powerfully transforming them from within, he will bring his people to experienced godliness. Caught up in all of this, of course, are the doctrines of regeneration, sanctification, perseverance, and even glorification. Some Reformed interpreters have stressed that this writing God's law on the heart refers to content rather than will or desire and motivation. Specifically, it is important for some of them to preserve the special status of the Decalogue as the eternal, unchanging moral law of God, and so the argument is made that it is this, the Ten Commandments, that God etches on the heart. It'd be difficult to deny that the expression has some reference to content, but neither can it be denied that the prophecy in its expressions, both by Jeremiah and Ezekiel, lays specific stress on the inward transformation of heart and mind and will, a replacing of a stony heart with a heart of flesh and with the impartation of God's Spirit. The stress is plainly on renewal, inward transformation, and a newly caused willingness to obey. The failure of the old covenant was not due to a lack of awareness, content, but a lack of heart to do God's will. This was Moses' own word of rebuke to Israel on the plains of Moab. This want of a heart to follow God was the cause of their exile to the wilderness, and now it was the cause of their exile to Babylon. But it is this problem of an unresponsive heart to God that God promises now to correct. Still, it is difficult to think of all of this willingness to obey God's law apart from some understanding of what the law demands, or content. So what exactly is the content of this law now written on the heart? Is it the Decalogue? Perhaps some help may be found in the related expression, my covenant, that is used in the Old Testament respectively in reference to God's covenants with Noah, Abraham, Moses, Israel, and David. The content of the expression, my covenant, can only be understood in relation to its point of reference in a given context. There is never any warrant to read into the expression any previous connotations until its reference in a passage is established. For example, this expression first appears in Genesis 6:18, where God promises Noah, I will establish my covenant with you. Very few have argued that this refers back to a previously existing covenant, given that exegetical warrant is so obviously lacking. The expression simply indicates that God will at some point in the future make a covenant with Noah, the terms of which would be explicated accordingly. In short, my covenant in Genesis 6:18 indicates a covenant not yet given and not yet defined. Similarly, my law in Jeremiah 31 by itself in this context provides no exact definition in terms of content and need indicate nothing more than the law that God will give when the promised new covenant is finally enacted. There is no apparent reason to understand the expression my law here as referring to the Decalogue. Such an understanding must be presupposed. And of course, if it is presupposed that the Decalogue is the eternal, unchanging moral law of God, then we might expect it to be the reference point here. But all of that is gratuitous. As another example, it'd be purely gratuitous to hold that the expression my laws in Genesis 26:5 referred to the Decalogue, as some have argued. Abraham obeyed me and kept my requirements, my commands, my decrees, and my laws cannot be made to refer to the Decalogue any more than it can be made to refer to the dietary laws or the laws of sacrifice, which all were given later by Moses. There is no express warrant for it, and such an interpretation is clearly not exegetically driven. Similarly, equating God's laws with the Decalogue would make for difficult exegesis indeed of 1 Corinthians 9:20 and 21. To the Jews, I became a Jew to win the Jews. To those under the law, I became like one under the law, though I myself am not under the law, so as to win those under the law. To those not having the law, I became like one not having the law, though I am not free from God's law, but am under Christ's law, so as to win those not having the law. And this, in turn, reminds us of the apostolic orientation to the law of Christ and not the Decalogue specifically. In short, there's nothing in the Jeremiah prophecy that demands an equation of my law with the Decalogue. It is better, with Williamson, to understand the expression as summarizing the essence of God's Torah and as reflected in the Mosaic law and throughout Scripture. What specific demands this promised law written on the heart will entail can then only be defined by an examination of the covenant of which that law is a part. Once again, although it would be impossible to miss the idea of God's law having some content, Jeremiah's and Ezekiel's emphasis is clearly on inward transformation resulting in willing and inevitable compliance. The old covenant failed because it could not ensure obedience to its terms on the part of the people. Under the new covenant, things will be very different. God's people, each of them individually, will be given a mind and a heart to love and serve their God. They will loathe their former sins, turn to God, and follow him faithfully with all of their heart. The second redemptive provision of the new covenant is the promise, I will be their God, and they will be my people. This seems to connote the idea of relationship and fellowship, and this is the direction God takes it in the next breath. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, because they will all know me from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. The idea of salvific fellowship with God, reconciliation, is obvious. If any passage declared plainly that the Old Covenant community was not a soteriologically redeemed people, it is this. Not everyone in that covenant community knew God. And so prophets were sent to urge the people to know him and to call them to him in repentance. Of course, such pleas ultimately failed, for under that covenant no provision was made to ensure fellowship with God. Hence the need for a new covenant. And under this new covenant, such pleas will be unnecessary. For the knowledge of God will be coextensive with the covenant community itself. God's people, each of them individually, will know God and enjoy his fellowship. Caught up in this promise is the doctrine of reconciliation, both judicially and positionally realized and experientially realized by means of God's Spirit within us. Amazingly, this majestic God of eternity, who eternally self-sufficient and content in the fellowship of his triune persons, has in grace opened himself to his people, sinful though they are, and brought them into covenant loving fellowship with himself. There was no access to God under that covenant, not yet. But in that day, God says, under this new covenant that I will make with my people, they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. I will be their God. They will be my people. Fellowship with God. Finally, this covenant provides for full and complete forgiveness of sins. For I will forgive their iniquity. I will remember their sins no more. Ezekiel says the same in terms of old covenant ritual cleansings. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all of your impurities and from your idols. I will save you from all your uncleannesses. In both cases, the language is that of justification, and of course points forward to the substitute by whose sacrifice the penalty of sin is paid in full, thus satisfying the just demands of the righteous God. Covenants were customarily ratified in blood. Often an animal is cut in half, hence the expression cutting a covenant. And both parties of the covenant passed between them as if to say, so shall it happen to me if ever I violate the terms of this covenant. Interestingly, in Genesis 15, it is not God and Abraham, but God alone who passes between the two halves of the slain animals, as if to hold only himself responsible to the terms of the covenant. This was a unilateral covenant, a covenant made to depend on God alone, and God himself takes the oath and the responsibility. Abraham merely trusted him to do what he had promised, and it was counted to him for righteousness. And so with this new covenant, it is ratified not in the blood of any animal, but in the blood of Christ. This cup is the covenant in my blood, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. He has borne the curse due us and thus secured our forgiveness. And we must be careful to notice the explanatory conjunction, for God will give us a new heart and enter graciously into covenant fellowship with his people because he will forgive their sins. That is, here is the ground on which all of God's blessings come to his people. It is only because of the substitutionary work of Christ that results in our justification that other covenant blessings are given. This is the only ground. All of our standing with God is secured by the objective work of our surety, because he has taken our obligations as his own, and because he has stood in our place bearing the curse of our sins. God does not and cannot remember our sins against us any longer. They are gone, cast away as far as the east is from the west. The debt has been paid, and justice demands our acquittal. And on this ground, every covenant blessing is secured. That is to say, though our regeneration was a work of the Spirit, it was a work secured for us in Christ's blood. Similarly, our progressive sanctification and perseverance are blessings secured for us in the sacrifice of Christ. Our fellowship with God now and forever was purchased once and for all in the crosswork of our Redeemer. All we have and are before God comes freely to us, but only because it was purchased for us by the blood of the Lord Jesus. Jesus reflects this understanding when he institutes the Lord's Supper as a sign of the new covenant and speaks of forgiveness as its essential purpose. This is my blood of the covenant which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. This covenant is sealed in Christ's blood and has as the ground for its every provision pardon for sin, secured in the sacrifice of the Redeemer. The writer of the letter to the Hebrews in chapters 9 and 10 takes up this matter in reference to the previous blessing promised, fellowship with God. We are not likely to consider well enough the staggering privilege this is to enjoy the presence and fellowship of God. And so a great part of the old covenant was designed to teach us just this point. But it accomplished this by reminding us repeatedly that we have no right to the presence and fellowship of God. It did not take long under the old covenant to learn that it is a fearful thing to enter the presence of God. No one is good enough, and no one has the right. If even an animal sets foot on that mountain when God is there, run it through with a spear. It has no right to be so close. And so when God gave the law, the people said to Moses, "You go up, don't let him speak to us, lest we die." When the Ark of the Covenant was returned to Israel, some of the men of Beth Shemesh just had to look inside, and so God killed them and struck the people with a plague. The lesson was clear. Who can stand before the Lord, this holy God? No man has that right. Uzzah should have learned from history. But he put out his hand to steady the ark as he was being transported to Jerusalem. And when he touched it, he died. He had no right to come so close. Gentiles, of course, were on the outside altogether and no part of the people of God. And so in the temple there were signs allowing Gentiles to proceed no further. As a Gentile, you could proselytize to that old covenant community, but still there were barriers. You still would not be a priest, and only the Levite priest could go into the holy place. You must worship from afar. Even so, there was a thick veil barring the entrance to the holiest place. Even the priests had no right. They too must stay back. Of that priestly clan, only those of the family of Aaron could go beyond that curtain. Only the high priest. But even he could not dare. He could approach only once a year, and that only after careful preparations were made and prescriptions followed. And if he violated those prescriptions, he would be stricken dead. No man has the right to enter beyond the veil into the presence of God. It is a fearful thing to approach this God. And the old covenant shouted this warning: you, sinner, dare not presume. Don't get too close. You have no right. Hebrews 9, verses 7 and 8 tells us that the old system was designed to teach us just this point. But strange things happened when Christ died. That veil in the temple was torn from top to bottom. From top to bottom, not from bottom to top, presumably signifying that this was a work of God. And what could this mean but that the way to God was now open? That by the death of Jesus Christ, there's new access to God. And so the writer to the Hebrews, after citing this new covenant prophecy from Jeremiah, says, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is his body, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water." And here is that wonderful New Testament word, access. By the blood of Christ, we are brought into the presence of God to know him and to enjoy fellowship with him. And so we are invited amazingly, not only to draw near, but to draw near with boldness. This access to God could be accomplished in no other way. It is given to us because in Christ we have been forgiven, and that which barred us from fellowship with God is remembered against us no more. A new record and a new standing have been given to us, and we now have access. What an awesome privilege this is. This is the new covenant. Finally, the fulfillment of this covenant. In all of this, we have already begun to answer the question of when this covenant is fulfilled. Hebrews 8 and 10 specifically relate it to the present experience of the Christian who may rejoice in the knowledge of sins forgiven. By means of the blood of Christ, our sins are all gone, never to be remembered against us. 2 Corinthians 3 likewise speaks not only of our justification, but also of our regeneration and sanctification by the Spirit of God powerfully at work in us, transforming us into the image of Christ from glory to glory. These new covenant provisions are precisely what we celebrate each time we come to the Lord's table and by its symbols are reminded of what Christ has accomplished for us. The age of the new covenant has dawned. Our sins are forgiven. The Spirit has come, and we are a radically changed people. The language of the prophecy goes beyond the returned exiles from Babylon and reaches to us in the church, to all who are in Christ. Yet, in Romans 11, 26 and 27, the Apostle Paul specifically relates this new covenant promise of forgiveness to a point in the future when the deliverer comes from Zion. And so this covenant has evidently not yet reached its climactic fulfillment. And in fact, we ourselves wonder at times if the blessings we have received, wonderful as they are really what is held out for us in this covenant. To be sure, we enjoy these blessings in our experience today, but then again, we don't. God has given us a new heart, and we feel it. From our hearts, we want now to follow God faithfully. We love him and we want deeply to obey him and live for him. The Spirit is ours and there has been real life transformation. We are not what we used to be. But even so, very frankly, we sometimes feel like we have two hearts. One that moves us to follow God and another that pulls us away. We serve God, but so often we wonder if we've ever served him with a pure heart and a pure motive. We set our minds on things above, and we are most joyful when we do, but it is a constant and difficult struggle to do so. We also set our minds on things below, even sinful things, and we do not always or even terribly consistently walk according to God's law as this covenant promises. The fact is, our heart is to obey, and our heart is not to obey. There's a kind of schizophrenia about us. The flesh still wars against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. We feel that we live in two worlds, redeemed out of this present evil world, yet remaining in it, and all too often conforming to it. Not at all to minimize the greatness of his work in us. It often seems but half done. God has begun a good work in us, and it is very evident that he has. But it is just as evident that this work is not yet complete. For whatever obedience we have rendered, still every day we find ourselves before God in that humiliating exercise of confession of sin. The great new covenant promises are now, but surely they are also not yet. And so while we rejoice in the privilege, the great privilege that is ours today, we long for a better day. The preachers of the new covenant in both the Old and New Testaments declare that a day is coming when these great promises will be realized in full. And all this conflict will be behind us. In that day, there will be no need for laws to be posted. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not kill. You shall not hate or mistreat your neighbor. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not lust. Do not yield your members to sin or even set your affection on things above. God's work in us will be so thoroughly perfected that all such laws will then be superfluous. In that day, we will love God with all our heart and soul and mind and strength, and we will love our neighbor as we love ourselves. The long-anticipated glory of moral transformation promised in the new covenant will then finally be realized in full. Today, we have the first fruits of the Spirit, the first installment of the new covenant promise. But in that day, we will not have the first fruits, but the final and full harvest of his powerful, transforming presence. And with all of our hearts and for all eternity and without exception, in time or in degree, our hearts will be his and his work in us will be complete. Changed from glory to glory throughout this day, in that day we will take our place in glory, then made like our Savior. What a day that will be like. The heart throb of God's people throughout this inaugurated new covenant age has been, "Come, Lord Jesus, come. Take away our bent to sinning. Finish the new creation. Come, Lord Jesus, come." This is our great hope, and we may be assured, for God has sworn by himself, for he could swear by no greater, in covenant oath, that this day will come, and this hope of glory will be realized. In that day, our access to God will be perfect, for we will live in his very presence. We shall see his face. We shall see him as he is. In that day, we are told, there will be no need of the sun, for God and the Lamb will be there. There will be no temple, for God and the Lamb will be there. And we are told there will be no more sickness and no more crying and no more death and no more of the struggles that mark this life. And all this because there will be no more sin and no more curse. Our sins will have been cast away as far as the east is from the west. And forever we will bask in the glory of the presence of our gracious covenant-making and covenant-keeping God. How our hearts throb to hear the great announcement. Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. Then we shall be where we would be. Then we shall be what we should be. Things that are not now nor could be soon shall be our own. And so we enjoy today the first installment of these great covenant blessings. and what wonderful blessings they are. Our great Redeemer appeared once at the end of the ages to secure these blessings for us by the sacrifice of himself. But we wait with hearts desperate to see him come a second time to bring this great salvation to its glorious culmination. And then, finally, in his blessed presence, these promises will all be realized in fullest measure. Then we will be his people and only his. Then we will know him, for we will be with him. And then our hearts will be his truly, and his only, and his forever. Until then, from the bottom of our hearts, we sing with all of the church, O Lord Jesus, how long? And with hearts full of eager anticipation, we pray, Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly.